Today's passage is in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. I'm sorry, 14 through 21. It's like, that doesn't look right. Starting in verse 14 of Ephesians 3, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." The word of the Lord. We're turning a corner this morning. We started in Ephesians several weeks ago, and Ephesians 1:1 through 3:13 are Paul telling us things about what God has done. This is the doctrine portion of Ephesians. But like any good theologian and like any good pastor, Paul doesn't stop with this is what God has done. But then he starts with this is what you should do with what God has done. We have begun by looking at the incredible gifts that God has given us. What do we do with them? That is the rest of Ephesians, and I am truly excited to look into it. There are some amazing passages in here. This morning is one of my favorites. See, somewhere along the idea, we got an idea twisted. We began to take love and weakness and make them synonyms. We began to think that a faithful Christian had no power, had no strength. But there is nothing further from the truth. The Bible calls us to meekness, not to weakness. To be gentle does not mean to be feeble. To be a Christian requires not just knowledge, but the fortitude to apply it. It demands not just faith, but the courage to live like that faith is real. See, Proverbs 28:1 says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." The church has become terrified of boldness. We don't want to stand up and say, this is right and nothing else. We're afraid to be called exclusivist. We're afraid to stand for our faith. See, the world has this idea that power is bad. To have power is to be an oppressor. And the world is simply built on the oppressed and oppressors. This is the central tenet of critical theory and intersectionality, that the more shapes of victimhood you can claim, the more morally valuable you become. The church has taken this and introduced it in 100 little ways, and I don't think it was intentional. I think it was just hard. And all it takes is one little compromise. And the next compromise becomes easier. See, Paul was reaching out to a young pastor, Timothy. And he says in 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teachings, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." But throughout our country, we have pastors afraid to even call out blatant heresy from the pulpit. There is no courage, no strength, no backbone, and this must change. Take, for example, the 11th commandment. I never knew there was an 11th commandment, but apparently there is. And it's, thou shalt not speak ill of fellow Christians. Why not? If we have reached out to them and they will not change, if we have brought brothers to them and they will not repent, are we going to look to Paul and say, oh, don't be so hard-hearted, don't be so mean? Or are we going to follow his example in Galatians 2, verse 11, where it says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And when the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, before them all, if you, though being a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Are we willing to stand up to our brothers so that others might not be harmed? A weak person will stand for nothing. A weak person will defend nothing. They will simply allow whatever happens to bowl them over and do nothing. They will see those in need and being abused and say nothing. In the name of being nice, we ignore our Lord in Matthew 21, 12, where it says, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it into a den of robbers. All too often, we love Jesus meek and Jesus mild. To quote Ricky Bobby, he's my favorite Jesus. But we don't like Jesus when he stands up and says, no. We like Jesus Savior, but Jesus Judge, Jesus Lord makes us profoundly uncomfortable. I would ask why. Now, if God is God and God is perfect and God is judge, then should not we rejoice at having a Lord and a judge? Watch the news just for one night, if you can stomach it. My grandmother had an incredible saying. She would say, justice delayed is not justice denied. And I never really got that. I never understood why I would be so happy that justice delayed is not justice denied. And then I began to understand what was going on in the world. And I realized just what great comfort I take from Jesus Lord and Jesus Judge. When we surrender our call to love those that the Lord loved, then we cease to protect those. Every abuse in the church that we have heard of, those that we will hear of, they do not go and pop up suddenly. They're led first by well-intentioned men who are afraid to stand and say no further. These are precious to me. You will go no further. That is our call. I would stand here behind this pulpit today, profoundly uncomfortable, knowing I am going to ruffle some feathers. This was a scary sermon to write, because I know the common attitude that strength is bad, that power applied is oppression, that to do the right thing, regardless of the cost, is to be hard-hearted and unloving. But I would say there is no higher calling for those that God has loved than to reach out to those that God loves. And we begin with Paul doing is what Paul does, getting rid of every escape hatch. It starts in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 3 of Ephesians. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, before we start, Paul is not saying you have to get on your knees and pray. I can't tell you how many commentaries I've read. They're like, we don't know what the particular prayer position of Paul was. That's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about praying with great passion, with fervency. Maybe he was walking down the road. Maybe he was on his knees. Maybe he was laying flat on his face. But regardless, what Paul is doing here, he is passionate about. He cares about his message. He cares about the Ephesians, and he cares about what he calls for God to give them. Every family in heaven and on earth. That is the saints of every age, alive or dead, here now or yet to join us. There are no exceptions to this. Because as you read this passage and you begin to understand the implications of it, you kind of want an asterisk. It says, except for Jay. Whew, thank goodness, because this one's hard. Paul starts by taking every Christian, alive or dead, and lumping them together. And he's praying for something. Now, remember that Paul has already started in Ephesians, and he said that every gift from the heavenly places is given to us by God. So whatever he asks for here is a gift. It's not something to be afraid of. It is something to be embraced and rejoiced. And what does Paul start with? In verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. According to the riches of God's glory, that you may be strengthened. Now, the gift is always contingent on the giver. Amen? My son says, I want a Ferrari. Well, you can want. I can't afford one. My daughter says, I want a pony. I'm sorry, I don't have any place to put it. See, I am limited as a man from what I can give. But God has no such limits. For God to give of the riches of his glory is infinite. Absolutely staggering, mind-bogglingly awesome. See, if the riches were to be given according to our faith, they would be small and inconsistent. If the riches were according to our righteousness, they would be filthy rags worthy of the manure pile. If they were riches according to our works, we would count it all as loss. Those are the Bible's words. Yet God's riches are not based on us. You see how Paul has done this throughout all of Ephesians. He started with what God gave you, and now he's going to what God wants you to do with it. But it is a gift with obligation. And he says, you are given so that you might. Not you are given so that you might hoard. Not you are given so you might hide. You are given so you might glorify the Lord and be about his business. Paul has over and over again, since the very beginning of this letter, reemphasized the incredible riches in Christ Jesus and in the Father In 1:3, it says that God blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In 1:4, it says he chose us for himself from the foundation of the world. In 1:7, he gave us redemption and forgiveness. In 1:9, he made known to us the mystery of his will. In 1:11, he gave us an inheritance with his son, Christ Jesus. Over and over and over again, Paul reminds us of how great a God we serve. He is infinite, omnipotent, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present. And the gifts he gives are everything we could ever need. Romans 8:11 puts this beautifully, where it says, "But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells within you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." Take that as a frame of reference when you doubt the strength that God gives. The spirit that brought Jesus back to life is the same spirit that empowers you. Now, if he can handle bringing the dead back to life, I think he can handle me being afraid to share my testimony. I think he might just maybe manage when I get into that next scary situation to be the man that he has called me to be. But it also implies something. For Paul to pray that our inner man might be strengthened means initially we start out as weak. That we were not strong and we needed to be improved. Paul calls weakness not a virtue as the world does, but something in desperate need of correction. That is such a problem that we can only be strengthened through the Spirit by God himself. Weakness, cowardice, fear, that is part of our flesh. It is inherently part of our nature. It is not something that we have to learn, but something that must be overcome. But it also means that if God is infusing us with this power, there must be a reason for it. God does not waste his words, he does not waste his actions, and he does not waste his power. Why? Give it to me. To you, to the body. Well, he says in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. That's a great question. And Paul answers it immediately. So that is the Greek word hina. And it is used to introduce clauses. That the purpose, the reason, the entirety of why we are strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man is that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Now, dwell here is a compound word. It's formed from down and the word for to inhabit a home. It's the idea that we don't want Jesus in our hearts as a visitor. We want him there as a resident, as family. We don't bring him in as a solicitor who is trying to sell us something. We welcome him in as a beloved family member that he might reside within us welcomely and eternally. See, we get the order of this mixed up, though, all the time, don't we? I'll do good things, and then Christ will come dwell within me. But it doesn't work because we are inherently weak and cowardly and afraid. And in order to be made strong, we need the Spirit. And to get the Spirit is to receive Christ. So when we are called to do things that scare us, it is not because we are unequipped, but because we have been equipped already. We already possess the Spirit. We already possess Christ in His fullness. We have been given an inheritance, guaranteed. One guaranteed so assuredly that when Paul starts walking through the order of salvation, he skips sanctification. He says that you might be justified and then glorified, because to him, it's a done deal. There are no questions. Will it happen? The only question is how. So what is our role in this, letting Christ into our heart? Submission. It is the same with every role in the Christian life. The willingness to stand aside and say, God, not my will, but yours be done. Not my hopes, not my dreams, not my ambitions, not my strength, not my abilities, but yours. That I will walk into the scariest of places, brave and equipped, knowing I depend not on my own strength, but on yours. That I will do the hardest of things, forgive, love, share, suffer with someone, not based on who I am, but who you are within us. Until the Spirit controls our lives like that, we don't have a faith that changes things. And if we avoid that correction, that shaping by the Spirit, it is not God who lacks, but us. God is God, and God is immortal, and God is eternal, and God is all-powerful, regardless of our reaction to Him. It's why you kind of have to laugh when someone goes, but you don't understand, I don't believe in God. And I'm like, I fail to see the relevance. God does not need your belief. God is fully self-sufficient. He lacks for nothing. He does not need anything from us, but gives us freely that we might be blessed. See, there's a fundamental truth in Christianity that no matter what is added, Jesus makes it better. Always. Anytime we introduce Jesus into some aspect of our lives improve. Now, hear me carefully. I did not say they get easier. I said they get better. They will get fundamentally, foundationally, and permanently harder. It says in Matthew 5, 10 through 12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And notice, Jesus' words are when, not if. I don't want to be strong. You need to be. Because persecution is coming. In our country, every day, we see more and more of it. It's going to get fundamentally harder to be a faithful Christian. We ain't seen nothing yet, folks. See, there used to be a question. Are Christians right? And someone would sit down with you and they would debate the doctrine of Christianity. But that question has changed in the last 5 to 10 years to, is Christianity good? You'll notice that in court decisions, things are changing to where to be a faithful Christian is to be a bigot, is to be lumped in with racists, sexists, with every abuser of every kind, by simply being faithful to the word. Say, but Jay, that's just one verse. I mean, it can't get that bad, can it? Well, John 15:18-21, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Say, okay, well, that's kind of complicated. All right, how about we go straight forward? 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Period, the end, no exceptions. This is kind of a downer, isn't it, Jay? Do we get to the warm, fluffy parts yet? Mm-hmm, we do. See, the problem is we've redefined warm and fluffy to mean comfortable. Great is never to be comfortable. To be great at anything implies suffering. You want to be the greatest basketball player that ever lived? Then you will shoot free throws until your deltoids want to fall off. Do you want to be the fastest runner in the world? Then you will run endless miles in heat, in cold, in rain, in pain, in suffering, and you will embrace it to get better. There is no exception. In our great service to our great God, there will be suffering and trials and tribulations and persecutions. And if never in your life you suffer a single thing because of your faith, I would not call you blessed. I would call you very concerned. And examine your faith carefully. Now for the obligatory Spurgeon quote. Peace when possible, but the truth at all cost. There is no higher calling to us than to be faithful to our God and to his truth. Not our own comfort, but him. Now we fight this idea. I don't want to be remade. I don't want to have to be strong. The parts of mine that are weak keep me comfortable and make my life easier than it would be. But what we lose in not being strong is infinitely more valuable than what we gain in our comfort. We are made strong by God's Spirit within us, that Christ might reside in our hearts. And if the fundamental rule is everything Christ touches in our lives is made better, you want the best life now, you stop, name it and claim it, and you ask for strength and boldness in the hardship and the suffering. It's a little harder message than Mr. Osteen preaches, but infinitely more valuable. So we're given power by the Spirit to shape the inner man. Christ might be at home with us, that we might be rooted and grounded in love. But what end? Why do I need to be strengthened for love? This is where the church needs to get back on track. Because somewhere along the lines, love became Disneyfied. We're Twitter-pated. That's what love is. It's a warm feeling that I get when I look at somebody. I have trouble breathing. My palms get sweaty. And that's not love. It's not biblical love. That's not agape love. That is not the love that Paul is calling us to. That is a love, but not pure love. We must never forget that agape love, true defined love, is not a feeling. It is a choice, an action, not a sensation. It is an obligation and a duty, a commandment from the Lord himself. In John 13:34, we read, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Love is not knowledge. Love is application. It says in verse 18 of Ephesians 3, "May have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth." Now, Paul here is talking about love. The breadth and the length and the height and the depth. Now, he's not talking about different kinds of love. What Paul wants people to understand is the entirety of love. That love goes in every direction to the greatest possible distance. It goes wherever it is needed for as long as it is needed. It is vast, it is complete, and it is unfailing. In whatever spiritual direction we look, we can see God's love, but it is not easy. It requires courage, stout faith, strength, and a steadfast will, and each of these we already possess if we are just willing to use them. We can see love's breadth reflected in God's welcoming of the Gentile and the Jew or someone walking in that door. We see the breadth of God's love when we go into scary places and share it with people who don't look anything like what I think a Christian should look like. August 8th, we're going to be having an amazing service, 8th or 11th, I can never remember. Second week in August, yes, August 8th, we're going to be having prison fellowship out. And one of the things I tried to do was bring the last person I baptized in the prison in. And I reached out to the guy and he can't come because he's across country. And I so badly wanted you to meet him. Because the last guy I baptized has a giant Satan tattooed on his scalp. That doesn't look like any kind of Christian I've ever met outside the walls. But he is an amazing, amazing example of a love that knows no bounds. We say God's redemption is for all. Do we believe it? Are we willing to go into those places where we go, "Oh, you're a lost cause," and see them as God does? Are we willing to reach out to the drug addict, to the drunk, to the inmate? Are we willing to reach out to those the world has given up on? You don't understand how bad they are. You don't understand how bad I was. And yet God saved me, and the breadth of his love can save anyone. We can see love's length in God choosing us before the foundation of the world. That before we were, God was, and he loved us. That he would choose me knowing all that I would do. We always focus on, in the doctrine of election, this idea that God chose before I could do anything, therefore I could never earn God's love. But I always get stuck back on another idea that God already knew everything I would do, and there's no merit for me anyways at my best. And yet God would choose me. This kind of love requires a stout faith, willing to step out, trusting in his power, knowing that he has called those and given us the opportunity to be a part of it. We can see the height of God's love having blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and his raising us up, seating us with him in the heavenly places, with Christ Jesus. This love demands strength, that as we stand against a world that hates us, that we will be faithful to the one that we are within. That if God truly dwells in our hearts, that we would be strong enough and brave enough to stand. And we can see the depth of God's love in reaching down to the lowest levels of sin and depravity to save each one of us. Now, I know there are some here going, yeah, that doesn't really apply to me. I was a pretty good guy before I was saved. I was saved at 7 years old. I wasn't alive long enough to do anything that bad. My friends, you are going to be in for an amazing surprise when you get to heaven and see the holiness of God and compare it against the sinfulness of the youngest of us. We are not people who make slight mistakes. We are born in sin, in open rebellion against God, and yet he loves us and saves us. That is amazing. That is a gift, and that is a gift we are called to share with others. But it requires strength. Is there anyone in this room that does not want to see God move? That does not want to see souls saved, lives transformed, and families restored? You want to see the broken restored? You got to go find the broken. If you want to see the lost saved, you got to go find the lost. If you want to see families restored, you have to go hunt for families in chaos. So many of us see so little of what God has done because we insulate ourselves around those that have already had it done to them. It's comfortable, it's easy, and it's safe, and it's shallow. You have no idea what God can do. Just step out. Pretend this book is true. Just pretend and show up and see what God does. You show up, he'll show off. He will do things you never thought possible. He will save people you never thought savable. He will love people that you would declare unlovable. He continues on in verse 19. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, Paul recognizes here trying to know God is paradoxical. You can't possibly know all of God because he is God and we are not. My ways are not your ways, tells us flat out. But what Paul calls us to is to know as much as we can, to constantly be in pursuit of infinite knowledge, knowing we can never have it all, but knowing that every crumb, nugget, and jewel we possess is infinitely more valuable than an entire life lived in safety and comfort. And Paul here is speaking not of our knowing the love that we have for Christ, not how we love Christ. That is shallow and incomplete. That is tainted with our flesh. Paul calls us to know the love of Christ, perfect, infinite, unchanging. And what happens? To know that, to pursue that, to be filled with that is to be made completely full. The word here for full speaks of total dominance. It is a word of complete and total domination. That someone who is so angry they would kill is dominated, filled, ruled by rage. That is the depth of what Paul wants for us through God. That we would be absolutely filled, that every step, every moment, every thought, every breath, every action would be fulfilled and dominated by the love of Christ. To be made complete is to be chosen by God, to be empowered by God, to be equipped by God, to be sent by God. That is completion. So often we spend our lives trying to be more than we are. I want to be smarter. I want to be better, be stronger, be faster. I want to be prettier. And we ignore the very tool set that God has already given us. We strive so hard in our own efforts, and we ignore a perfect set of tools for the job. Well, if we're full, we're complete, we lack nothing, what about it? What do I do with it? What does it matter? Well, it says in verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Now, if you want a benediction, you want something to close your day out with, here's a verse to keep close. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. God limitlessly provides his provision in every moment. If you ever wonder if God is providing for you, take a breath. Now take another one. There's two gifts. Realize that every moment we draw breath is not by our will, not by our strength, but God's. And if it is by God's strength and by God's will, then we are God's. And if we are God's, then we are called to live by his strength and his will. Over and over and over again, we cannot get away from this possession language. We are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. But there's something else here. And this is the best news you'll get all day. Who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think? Think about the very best thing God could do for you. And realize God's going to do better. Ask for the most important thing you can think of for your life and realize God will give you better. Because the thing is God is perfect and God is omnipotent, and if God knows all, then God knows exactly what we need. I use this example over and over again, but it's a perfect one. When my son was 5 years old, you know what he wanted? He wanted a pocket knife more than anything. And we were walking through the stores. His mom was shopping, and he walks up to, you ever seen Rambo? A knife that long with these serrated blades in the back. And he said, I want that. And I went, no. Why? Because 3 minutes after he got it, we'd spend the rest of his life calling him Stumpy. Hi, my name's David, and my dad gave me a pocket knife. Now, to David, I was harsh. I was unfair. I was unloving. I did not give him what he wanted. But to me, I knew exactly what he needed, and that was all of his fingers attached. Now, if I, being a fallen man, can give good gifts to my son, how much more so can our Father give to us? Jesus uses this parable for a reason, because dads out there, we know what it means to be strong for our kids, to stand up for them, to be willing that when that door comes open, we stand there and say, you go no further. To be a man, to be a Christian man, is to be one of strength, because it is one of love and trusting that God will give us more than we could ever ask for when we need it. See, when I first came here, I talked about that the sovereignty of God means peace and bravery for Christians, because we know there is nothing our God cannot do. And if there is nothing he cannot do and nothing he cannot know, what do I ever have to fear? There is no place I cannot go in bravery and strength, reaching out, sharing his message, his love, his grace. Paul closes out in verse 21. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Once again, Paul comes back to this idea. Why do we serve God? We serve God for God's glory. Why do we love? We love because Christ first loved us. Why do we do this? Because God called us to and uses us to pour into our children, into the world, into those in need around us. Let us go in strength. Let us go in boldness. Let us walk knowing there is nothing we lack, and we possess everything we need to march bravely into the lion's den. Because it is not us that keeps those mouths shut. But as Daniel knew and found his bravery in, the Lord shut the mouth of the lion. Amen. Let us close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for bravery. We thank you for strength. We ask that you would watch over us, that as we go out into the world, that we would be strong, we would be brave, that we would be powerful for your glory, for your might, that we might share your truth with those in need, that we might forsake weakness, that we might embrace boldness, that we might spread your word throughout our city like a wildfire. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.